Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the 15th chapter of the book of the Revelation. As we continue our study through this book, this morning we take up this 15th chapter, one of the shorter chapters in the book, 8 verses. Would you follow along as I read? Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This morning, as we take up this 15th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we enter into the last section of this great book. Chapter 14 has been suggesting to us the theme of the material presented in this last section, the theme of the great judgment that is about to fall upon apostate Judaism because of its rejection of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Beginning now in this 15th chapter, the final cycle of judgment is about to be revealed. We have seen the judgments that God would pour out upon apostate Judaism, portrayed under the symbols of seven seals, and then under the symbol of seven trumpets. Those were not all separate judgments, but different aspects of the judgment of God to be poured out upon Old Covenant Judaism. Now we see these judgments as they are symbolized for us under the symbol of seven bowls of the wrath of God poured out in full upon Israel. Now John begins by declaring that he saw another sign in heaven. This is not the first time that John has mentioned seeing a sign in heaven. The first time we encountered this terminology was back in chapter 12 and verse 1. There, John says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of stars. He goes on to say, then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. In that text, John sees the Old Covenant people of God portrayed as this woman who is with child, who gives birth to one that we know to be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then immediately following the birth of this child in verse 3, John mentions another sign appearing in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. John describes this fiery dragon, Satan himself, who seeks to devour Christ and the seed of the woman, or the woman herself, who is the church. John is depicting in these verses the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. A war that was predicted all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. A war that was won decisively by the Lord Jesus Christ in His death upon the cross. Now in chapter 15, the sign that John sees in heaven is connected to that battle that takes place between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It continues the depiction of the battle between the body of Christ, the church, and the seed of the serpent, apostate Israel, whom Jesus has called the synagogue of Satan. It is symbolic of the victory of the saints of God over the followers of the beast. It symbolizes for us the final wrath of God poured out upon the old covenant nation of Israel and the full recognition of the church as the new covenant people of God. And as we proceed through this chapter, you're going to see that the rejection of the old covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, is absolutely essential for the full recognition of the church as the new covenant people of God. Now, John describes this sign as a great and marvelous sign. Now, we use those terms, great and marvelous, in very common ways. We use the term great or marvelous simply to describe something that we like. But in this text here before us, you see the words great and marvelous describing the sign in heaven, and then you also see it in verse 3 describing the Lord and His works Himself. The word great, as it is used here in our text, refers to something that is esteemed very highly because of its importance and its excellence. The word marvelous refers to that which is so extraordinarily striking that it causes perhaps amazement, combined even perhaps with terror. So extraordinary is this sign that it surpasses human comprehension. Now, as we consider the manner in which God accomplishes His purpose for sending the gospel, His purposes in His judgment upon the apostate nation of Israel, and the subsequent proclamation of the gospel to the Gentile nations of the world, certainly this description fits very well. The Apostle Paul expressed that same sentiment of the greatness, the marvelousness of the plan of God for taking the gospel to the world in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, having described the rejection of physical Israel and the grafting in of the Gentiles into the one olive tree, Paul declares, beginning in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." As the Apostle Paul considers the work of God in bringing salvation to the world, he says in many more words, it is great. It is marvelous. No human could have ever come up with the plan to take the gospel to the world as God Himself did. Now, that which John describes here in the first verse of chapter 15 as great and marvelous is seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them, he says, the wrath of God is complete. Now, some have thought that this must refer to the end of the world, since John states that in these plagues the wrath of God is complete. However, the word complete need not be taken in such a universal sense. For example, if I come home from the church on Saturday afternoon where I've been working and Joy asks me, "Did you complete your work?" I may answer in the affirmative, but that doesn't mean that I will never work again. It doesn't mean I won't be back next week. It means I completed my work for that week. And I understand from the context of her question what she is asking. In the same way, the context of the book of the Revelation, the covenantal judgment that is falling upon Israel, determines the meaning of the word complete. Now, the Apostle Paul once again sheds light on John's statement that in them, in these plagues, the wrath of God is complete. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. In this statement, Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved." Now notice this, "so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Paul says it wasn't enough that they rejected Christ themselves. Now they're persecuting the church so that we can't take the gospel to the Gentile nations. He says that is bringing the wrath of God to the full upon the nation of Israel. Now in verse 2 of chapter 15, John sees the church of the first century before the throne of God, standing on what he calls the sea of glass. Now John has already described in chapter 4 and verse 6 this sea of glass, what there he calls the crystal pavement that proceeds from the throne of God. And this sea of glass corresponds, I believe, to the sapphire pavement which Moses and the 70 elders saw when they stood on Mount Sinai in the presence of God, receiving the law recorded in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 10. It is that same sapphire pavement through which the prophet Ezekiel passes in his ascension into the glory cloud, recorded in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. This is the firmament which the prophets saw as heaven's floor and earth's ceiling, if I can use those kinds of terms. Now notice here, it is mingled with fire, suggesting, I think, that it is burning with the righteous wrath of God ready to appear in judgment. Many times, fire goes out from the Lord and consumes His enemies. You can even think of the time in the book of Exodus when Nadab and Abihu and others offered up profane fire before the Lord, and the fire of God came out and consumed them. In the first century church, John sees them standing here before the throne of God. We know that it's the first century church by the description of them as having the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and the number of his name. Now, having overcome the evil triumvirate of God's enemies, the great dragon, Satan, the beast from the sea, the Roman Empire, the beast from the land, apostate Judaism, this group now, standing before God, stand as the new priestly choir. They are holding, John says, the harps of God and singing praise to Him for His deliverance. John says they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and of the Lamb. Not two songs, but one song that continues throughout the ages, a great song of deliverance. Now, the song that is recorded here does not actually quote from any one particular song throughout the Old Testament. It doesn't quote directly from the song that Moses taught the children of Israel as they prepared to enter the Promised Land, nor from the song of triumph recorded at the Red Sea when Pharaoh and his armies were overthrown in the Red Sea. But as one commentator, Austin Farrar, notes, it is characteristic of St. John that he is content with having made the references. The beautiful psalm he puts into the mouths of the saints is a collection of phrases from all over the Psalter and elsewhere. And frankly, it would be impossible to track down all the Old Testament allusions found in this particular song of Moses and of the Lamb. But let it suffice to say that the statement, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty," is found in some form at least 9 times in the Old Testament. "Just and true are your ways" is found in at least 3 places in the Old Testament. And the name King of the Saints, or as it is sometimes translated, King of the Nations, is found 9 times in other places throughout the Scripture. Moses' deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea is a picture of the deliverance of God's people from sin and a deliverance of God's people from their enemies who would persecute them throughout history. Thus, it is called the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. Now, it's significant that this hymn is sung by a choir of saints who have endured terrible tribulation and suffering. Many of them have even given their lives in martyrdom for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it seems as they sing this song that they realize that in their suffering and in their tribulation there is something at stake much larger than just them. The works of God refer to His works of judgment, specifically the punishment of His enemies and the vindication of His people. And while they were going through their suffering, going through their tribulation, they may not have been able to comprehend what was going on at the time. Their trust in the wisdom and in the goodness of God enabled them to praise Him for His marvelous works. Now, we may look at a passage of Scripture like this, and we may say, "Boy, I'd really like to be able to praise God the way they did as they were going through their tribulation." You know how they came to the point of being able to give praise to God going through tribulation? They went through tribulation, and they found the grace of God to be sufficient. Everything else was stripped away from them, and they had nothing but God. But they found they had everything they needed. Now, brothers and sisters, how often have we, in the midst of our awful circumstances, said, "I just don't understand"? And we may not understand, but we have the same assurance as this first century church did, that God will vindicate His people, that He will punish His enemies. There is something much larger at stake here in the marvelous works of God than just us. And it may be totally beyond our comprehension, but as the Spirit of God opens our eyes to the reality of what God is doing, perhaps we can begin to understand the greatness, the marvelousness of His works. This is what makes the difference between bitterness and peace. As you look at people going through difficult circumstances, have you ever wondered, why do some people become so cynical? Why do some people become so bitter with their circumstances? And I confess, without an understanding of the marvelous work of God, I would become cynical. I would become bitter. But faith in the sovereignty of God, faith in the goodness of God, is the only antidote for bitterness and for cynicism. Now, this song continues with the refrain, "Just and true are your ways." This refrain offers up praise that God is just in bringing judgment upon the wicked and in vindicating the righteous. The appeal of the martyrs for vindication recorded in chapter 6, where they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" is now transposed into a song of celebration because God is about to complete the outpouring of His wrath against those who put them to death. Now, we're going to see in chapter 16 that when the third bowl of wrath is poured out, the angel will cry out, "Righteous are you, O Holy One." And the heavenly altar from which the martyrs cried out will echo in response, "True and righteous," or "just, are your judgments." Now, again, realize that those singing the praise of God, singing the praise of His justice, Many of them have been martyred for their faith, and yet they do not ask, why me? Why do I have to go through this? As we've been studying through the attributes of God in our Wednesday groups, one of the studies dealt with the supremacy of God. He does whatever He pleases. God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases with all of His creation. These saints do not fight against that. It does not bother them to know that God in His supremacy may take them through the fires of martyrdom. They realize that He is righteous and just. Whatever happens to them is appropriate. It is for His glory and even for their good. Oh, that we, with our small problems, in comparison with what that first century church experienced, could echo this same phrase. When we go through our problems, just and true are Your ways. Arthur Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, begins his little book with a chapter on what he calls the solitariness of God. We might call it the transcendence of God. That God is unlike any other being. He is unlike His creatures. He is distinct. He is unique. John makes reference to that transcendence in this song. You alone are holy. Now the word that is rendered holy here is not the word ordinarily used when speaking of the holiness of God or of our being holy as the Lord is holy. Rather, it is a word which, when used of men, speaks of one who religiously observes every moral obligation. Throughout the centuries of the church, there have been men that were referred to as holy men. They were men who religiously sought to observe the disciplines of the Christian life. When this word is used of God, as it is here, it has reference to those sacred obligations which the character of God, and I speak very reverently here, which the character of God imposes upon Himself. When John says that God is alone holy, he speaks of Him as the only being who never fails to perfectly fulfill every sacred obligation. That is why we can depend upon God as the judge of the earth to do right. That is why we may expect that He will vindicate the expectations of those who trust in Him, who put their hope in His character. And it is this trust which produces in us this holy fear. Who will not fear You, O Lord? Now that is why, my brothers and sisters, when we are mistreated and we experience that internal urge to do unto others as they have done unto us, that we dare not take vengeance unto ourselves. We leave vengeance in the hands of God. Though that desire for vengeance, for justice, is not wrong, taking vengeance into our own hands most certainly is wrong. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, God's vengeance is exacted in perfect accord with His holiness. There is no sin involved in His vengeance. When you exact vengeance, I guarantee you there will be a mixture of sin, which itself then must be judged by God. To leave vengeance in the hands of God requires faith that He alone is holy, and He will vindicate His people in the proper time and in the proper way. And frankly, that's one of our difficulties. We get tired of waiting. We want God to do it now. We don't tell the One who alone is holy when to exact vengeance. He does it according to His holy ways. Now please note here that the conversion of the nations, all nations shall come and worship before You. The conversions of the nations is the ultimate goal and the inevitable result of the judgment of God. The fall of Israel will bring about the salvation of the nations, the Gentile nations of the world. Now please note here that what John is portraying is not some escapist theology that's going to rapture us all out of the world. He is portraying the salvation of the nations in time and in history. Dr. R.J. Rushdoony declared, "The issue of the kingdom's battle will be no more a flight from history than was the incarnation and the atonement. God the Son did not enter history in order to surrender it. He came to redeem his elect, assert his crown rights, make manifest the implications of his victory, and recreate all things in terms of his sovereign will." Now with verse 5, John introduces in greater detail the seven angels which he had seen in verse 1. And these seven angels proceed from the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Try to say that seven times real fast. This is the true tabernacle, of which the one on earth was a copy, a shadow. Now John uses very precise language in this description. You see, the basic legal document of the Old Covenant was the Ten Commandments, often referred to as the testimony. This emphasized its legal character as the record of the covenant oath. And a copy of the two tables of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments was kept in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Testimony. Thus it was called the Tabernacle of the Testimony. Now in the book of the Revelation, the temple is the sanctuary or the holy place. And a major thrust of John's theology is the coming of the new covenant as a replacement of the old. The church is now the temple. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews shows that the Mosaic tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly original, and it foreshadowed the church in the new covenant. Now, John is demonstrating that this heavenly pattern and the final form come together in the new covenant age. The church tabernacles in heaven. And if the temple is the church, then the testimony is the new covenant, the testimony about Jesus Christ. The seven angels emerge from the temple, and they are clothed, John says, in pure bright linen and having around their chest a golden band. Now, we've heard that description before. It was the description given to us of Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, and verse 13. By using the same description, John demonstrates that these angels come as representatives of and in the likeness and in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They are carrying out his work of judgment. Now, one of the four living creatures places into the hands of these seven angels golden bowls which are filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, we observed in chapter 14 and verse 10 that the wicked are condemned to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength, we are told, into the cup or the bowl of his indignation. And we are going to see in chapter 16, when the angels pour out their bowls of wrath, the angel of the waters exult at the appropriateness of the justice of God poured out upon the land. In chapter 16 and verse 6, note the words of the angel, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets." Now who did that? Israel. "And you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." Then in verse 19, John says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." What you see here is a play upon words as it deals with the sacramental function of the church of Jesus Christ. The angels who are the heavenly symbols of the elders of the church on earth, entrusted with the sacramental sanctions of the covenant, are sent from the heavenly temple to pour out upon Israel the blood of the covenant. John sees modeled in heaven what will take place upon earth when the sacrament of the Lord's table is denied Israel, when she is excommunicated from the covenant. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the primary impetus of excommunication. You are denied the Lord's table. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 35 and 36, that judgment would fall upon Israel. He says that upon her would fall all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. David Chilton makes a very interesting observation here. He says, drinking blood is inescapable. Either the ministers of the new covenant will serve it to us in the Eucharist, the Lord's table, or they will pour it out of the bowls upon your heads. Either you by faith will drink of the wine representing the blood of Christ when you partake of the Lord's table, or you will drink in judgment the wine of the wrath of God poured out full strength. The blood will be upon your head. Now, the action of the seven angels pouring out blood on the earth is rooted in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. I'm not going to take the time to read that, but I would suggest you might want to read it at a later time. Leviticus 4, 13 through 21. In that passage, if the entire nation sinned so that the land became unclean, the priests were required to perform special rites of purification so that God could continue to dwell among his people in the land. The blood of the sacrifice in these rites of purification was sprinkled seven times toward the veil before the Holy of Holies. Then the blood was smeared on the four horns of the altar, and the remainder was poured out at the foot of the altar. But in these plagues, in these bold judgments, there is a reversal of the purification rites. Instead of the blood being sprinkled seven times toward the altar, it is now poured out seven times upon the land. Instead of bringing reconciliation, it brings judgment upon the people. Now, why is the blood of reconciliation no longer sprinkled toward the veil? The veil has been torn asunder. Jesus has offered his own blood, and Israel has rejected it. And now, the writer of Hebrews says to those professing Christians whom he is seeking to convince not to go back to Old Covenant Judaism, he says, if you go back to Old Covenant Judaism, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. It's Hebrews chapter 10. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now finally, John sees in the temple, in heaven, smoke filling the temple, filled from the glory of God and his power. When the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon were dedicated to the Lord, fire fell from heaven, consumed the burnt offering, and smoke filled the tabernacle and the temple. This was a sign of God's gracious presence with His people, as well as a sign of God's wrath against sinners. It was a warning that His fiery wrath would be sent forth from the temple against those who rebelled against Him. Now, as the temple in heaven reveals the pattern of the new covenant church, John is depicting for us here His wrath poured out against those who rebel against Him. For the church to assume its proper place as the new covenant people of God, the corrupt scaffolding of the old covenant has to be torn down and burned. And then the new covenant people of God emerge in that temple filled with the smoke of the glory of God. Now note that John observes that no one is able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Such is the glory and the power of the righteous judgment of God. One commentator reflects upon this phenomenon when he rightly states, "When God pours out His fury, it is fit that even those who stand well with Him should withdraw for a little and should restrain their inquiring looks. All should stand back in profound reverence till by and by the sky becomes clear again." Brothers and sisters, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God calls to us to do what Israel did not do, and that is to turn from our own ways of trying to attain righteousness and to find our righteousness in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And if we do not, nothing remains but a fiery expectation of judgment. You do not want to stand under the judgment of God, poured out full strength. And so I ask you today, do you know? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you were to stand before God this day, that you would hear Him utter the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or would you hear Him utter the words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you"? And you would depart into the fiery indignation of the wrath of God. Be certain that you stand in the grace of God, that you drink of the blood of Jesus Christ, and do not have the blood poured out upon your head. Father, as we consider the wrath that You as a holy God pour out against sin, Father, we consider our own sinfulness, and we know that we deserve that wrath. There is no escape from it if left to ourselves. But Father, You have provided the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You have provided one who would be the propitiation for our sins, the one who would turn Your wrath away from us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has not looked in faith to Jesus Christ, would You extend the strong arm of Your grace and open that person's heart to see their own sin and to see the deliverance that there is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.